chapter 3 and verse 10. As we said last hour, the scene of Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, is a courtroom. And we had the charge, which we studied last hour, chapter 3, verse 9, all are under sin. And now we're ready to take a look at the indictment. And it's a 14-point indictment. We have divided it into those things involving the extent of sin, 3, 10 through 12, those involving the depth of sin, 3:13 through 17, and then 3:18, those involving the source of sin. So extent, depth, source. First, we begin with the indictment in verse 18, and notice as verse 10 begins, the first thing that Paul notes is this is not my indictment, it's the indictment of all of Scripture. And he introduces that by the words, as it is written. And if you want either to pencil in or mentally put in after the words, as it is written, parenthesis, Psalms and Isaiah. Psalms and Isaiah, because that will cover everything now down through verse 18 that he is going to quote as far as man's guilt is concerned. So man's sin, the extent, and we start and we'll look at them one by one. First of all, keeping your finger here in chapter 3, go to Psalm 14. Looking at both of them at the same time. Psalm 14. Now, many times when we say Paul quotes something, we do not mean so much direct quote as he may take the sense of the passage and put it together. And so in chapter 14 of Psalm, we begin. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Now, if you note, in Romans 3, chapter 10, he said, there is none righteous, meaning none that does good. But then he adds, no, not even one, or not even one. But notice, that matches the sense of Psalm 14, because if you go back to it again, verse 1 says, there is none who does good. But notice, if you come down to verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So notice Paul weaves the idea of verse 1, there is no one who does good, and the idea of verse 3, the latter part, there is no one who does good, not even one, and comes up with his statement, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. So our first is, there is none righteous. And he takes that from Psalm 14 and weaves the ideas of verses 1 through 3 together. Would you ever thought of taking the Psalms to establish the depravity of man? We always think of the Psalms, I think, as very soothing, and they are. What is more assuring than the 23rd Psalm for the believer? And it is certainly that, but the Psalms are very vigorous. They're very realistic. And Paul is going to build most of his case about man's depravity is going to be based on the book of Psalms. So 14 and verse 3 is the first one. The only comment I would make on the words, there is none righteous, no, not even one, is that in the Greek, the emphasis is on the negative. Emphasis is on the negative. And so, to get the force of it, it is important that we read, there is none righteous, not even one. Because that is truly the emphasis that is there in the original text. And that's what he is emphasizing. Therefore, the logic is this. Righteousness, and I'll only use the word R here to be brief in writing. Righteousness is the criterion by which sin is judged. Righteousness is the criterion by which sin is judged. Its absence means the presence of sin. It's the criteria by which sin is judged, and its absence is to be a sinner. Where it is not, we can conclude what we are. The second indictment in Romans 3:11a, there is none who understands. There is none who understands. Now, a couple of things we need to add to that. In the first place, who says that? Who says no one understands? And number two, what other question would you want to ask for a thorough understanding of this? Understands what? So, no one understands. Number one, who said it? Who made that survey? Who came to that conclusion? Was it Paul? And the answer is no. Paul agrees with it, but this is not Paul's conclusion. We'll find someone else took a survey once, and when they took the survey, they said, my conclusion is this, no one understands. And then we'll want to look at understands what. But in order to do that, let's go to Psalm 14 and verse 2. By the way, this second one is based on two similar psalms, Psalm 14 and also Psalm 53. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And the first thing we note is it was not Paul who came to this conclusion. This conclusion was reached long before Paul ever picked up the pen to write Romans. And therefore, you come to verse 2. The Lord looked, verse 2 of Psalm 14. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who will seek after God. They have all turned aside. There's none righteous, none good, no, not one. So notice, first of all, when he says there is none who understands, this is the result of God's survey. Psalm 14, 2. This is the result of God's survey. Granted, Paul agrees with it, but this is not Paul's analysis. This is not saying, I have lived so many years and I have looked around and I have concluded that there's none who understands. Not at all. Very important. And Psalm 53, by the way, gives the same perspective. So who made the survey? The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men, and he is the one who asked the question, can I find anybody out there who understands? So this is then, in reality, the investigation of omniscience. The God who knows everything, who sees everyone, not only in terms of action, but in terms of heart, makes the survey. It's a result of God's survey, and that is important. Now, understand what? None that understand what? And if you go back once again to Psalm 14, and let me, before I explain it, see if you can do it. Remember, we've talked about in the Old Testament over and over the poetry, and Psalms is poetry, is parallel. Didn't we go over antithetic, synonymous, parallelism? Did we do that one Sunday? Okay. How that antithetic, you make a statement, the room is dark, then the antithesis, the room has no light. And line 1 explains line 2, and line 2 explains line 1. Or how you can have synonymous, both say the same thing. Look at Psalm 14 and verse 2 and see if you can apply that. Verse 2, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Now look at those last two lines. They are parallel, by the way. They are poetry. And they've got to be either antithetic or synonymous. Synonymous meaning they explain one another. Does that make any sense? To see if there are any who understand, that is, who seek after God. See how that line explains it? Nobody understands. Nobody seeks after God. And he's saying, let me say it twice. understand what? Understand in the sense of seeking God. In other words, the idea is simply this. I've made the survey, says the Lord. And I looked for all those people who sought me out to understand me. All of those who sought to know my will. All of those who sought to know my word. All of those who sought to understand my thinking. To understand who I am, what I am, what I do. And I took a survey and there was nobody out there that cared. Is that sound doctrine? Go back to Romans. Chapter 1 and verse 128. Does this harmonize with God's survey? Verse 28, Paul says, "And just as they," reference to man, "did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer." He's simply saying, man has chosen to say, "I do not want to know God." And he teaches that in Romans. So you have the second indictment then, God's survey. And the subject matter is there anybody who wants to listen to me, be concerned with knowing my will, and so forth. And again, if you would take the entire education process, every school, grade school, preschool, high school, junior high, college, university, graduate program for a master's degree, the doctoral program, and all of these, if you take it all together, and there's a general thrust, is we are here for one reason. We want to understand and know God. We want to know His will. We want to understand what He thinks. And in essence, it's really, instead of being that, it's one giant fist, is it not, clenched in defiance, saying, we will figure it out for ourselves, and God has no place in our curriculum. And again, I believe in separation of church and state, but isn't it rather interesting in the light of the book of Romans that you can say almost anything in school, but you can't post the Ten Commandments? And again, I'm not out there on a campaign. But doesn't that say something? Doesn't that say Romans is right on? It knows exactly where man is at. You have no desire to seek after me and to learn my will. And by the way, since that is the system, where are your kids going to learn God's will? Where are they going to get it? Where will they get perspective on what God desires? Only two places I can think of, home and church. In many cases, they won't get it in church, unfortunately, because that's not what churches are around for. They're there for other reasons. And hopefully, the two things will work together, both home and because there's no other source, really, that is going to be done out there. And of course, after 32 years, I go through it over and over. Our kids are 13. They have no interest in spiritual things. What happened? You didn't do anything. You didn't teach anything. You just gave them non-essentials like food, non-essentials like clothing, non-essentials like a place to sleep at night. And I mean non-essentials relatively speaking, non-essentials to divine viewpoint, non-essentials relative to what is really important and really there. And therefore, even, as you probably have guessed, even Christian parents can have godless kids. Did you know that? They can even have kids whose heads are empty, whose heads are mush relative to truth in the Word of God. And that is why this is so very, very, very important. So there's none who seeks after God. Next indictment, or third indictment is 311b, and it really harmonizes coming off the psalm when we read, there is none who understand. There is none who seeks for God. Notice, by the way, there's none who understands and there's none who seeks. And let's put those combined in number three. There's none who understands and there's none who seeks after God. And we might associate terms with it. He's simply saying none who understands. He's speaking of the noetic sphere. None who seeks, the conative sphere. The word noetic. Noetic means an inclination to think. Look it up in Webster. You find noetic is an inclination to think, to be interested in thinking, to be interested in using your mind. And again, check that in Webster's. And it is simply to be interested in the intellectual or to be interested in thinking. And he says, relative to God, the noetic sphere, man is not interested in thinking. You take almost anybody. Take a head of your English department and ask, how much today have you occupied your mind thinking about God? And most people, the last thing in the world you want to think about is God, because it bothers your conscience, and therefore you do all sorts of things to cover it up. The word conative simply means to put forth effort. Conative is to put forth effort, to work at something. Though I believe probably the major use of conative is physical effort put forth, but here it's not used in a physical sense. It's used in a... So he's saying, nobody wants to think about God. Nobody wants to put forth any effort to know God. And then we come... By the way, Ephesians 2:1 explains why man doesn't put forth effort to know or seek God. Anyone know the answer? Ephesians 2:1. And when you were... What in your sins? Dead in your sins. Man is dead. And here's an example of it. Ephesians 2 verse 1. Man is dead, and death means dead relative to God. No understanding of Him, no thought about Him, and no effort to know Him. Alright? Chapter 3 verse 12a is number 4. Romans 3:12a. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. So I'll just put as a key word, turned, as a third indictment, Romans 3:12. And this is a verbatim quote. And it is verbatim of the Septuagint translation. We represent that by LXX, meaning 70. Of the Septuagint translation of Psalm 14:3. And Psalm 53, verse 4. Now, let me say something about the word turned. Let me write it or transliterate it and then see if you'd like to make an observation or you can see something on it. To turn is ekklino. Ekklino. Can someone give us... We take the antonym of ekklino and we put it in English in what word? Ek is out from, and it means to lean away from, and then we take its antonym in Greek. Its antonym is enkleno, our English word what? Incline. Incline means to lean toward. Ekkline means to lean away. Or, if we would take as we have the word incline and transliterate with the word ekline, then verse 12 would be saying, they eklined away. They turned aside from God's way for their own. In other words, man has departed from a path. Man has left the path. By the way, that's probably the most common Old Testament expression for sinning. You got off the path. We have expressions that will convey the idea that you're not on the normal road. You say there's the neatest little restaurant. It's kind of what? Off the beaten path. And Paul is saying there is, and the Old Testament says, there is a road. God paved the road. God defined the limits of the road and says that's the road to walk on. And man has said, I don't like that road. I would like to take a detour. And so most lives are effectively expressed as detours. And I won't ask for any confession, but have you ever taken a detour in life? Anybody here taken any side trips on God's road? He said, go this way. And you said, I will sooner or later, but I would like to pursue this little path over here to the side. And I can see from expressions that all of us have taken a few detours in life. They had this strange characteristic. They were so much fun at the time, and they hurt so bad later. Isn't that funny? You know, a sin is so appealing and can be so much fun until we've taken the wrong road and then began to find out that the wrong road, hey, it's not paved so well, is it? Ooh, that chuck hole hurt. And so, unfortunately, if we get on enough of a road that's got enough of a chuck holes, we hit enough stones and get enough blowouts and flat tires and all the other things that happen to us taking detours, then fortunately, we perhaps will come back to the road. This is the indictment of man. Man just won't keep on the path. He's always detouring. He decides for a while that God is dead. Then he decides for a while that God is not knowable. Then the next philosopher comes along and he has his tack. And this is the game. And then someone comes along and says, the Bible is wrong, science is king. And we go down the science road. Or someone else comes along and says, sociology has the answers and that's king. And we go down that road. That's the picture that's involved in man turning aside from the known path. 312b says they have come together to be useless. 312. All have turned aside. This is the B part of the verse. They have become useless. The word useless is interesting because it's used not only of people, it's used of products. It's used of products, and therefore it's applied metaphorically to man. The best one I know is it's frequently used of spoil fruit. I think of two illustrations we could get of this word. Either go home and dig into the back of your refrigerator, and you'll probably see this word exemplified. It's that the mashed potatoes that have green hair growing on them. That's the picture. And he transfers that. Or you might want to go down to the city market about midweek after the trash has been filled up and look in there and see the oranges with mold on them and so forth. And I'm not trying to be gross. It's just the word. It's used for anything spoiled. It would be not an exaggeration of the usage of the word at all to say in verse 12, together they have become rotten. Because that is certainly the force that is involved in the verse. We want to keep a balance. God turns around and says, you are rotten to the core. I love you and I will die for you. So rotten doesn't mean not valuable. And that's what we'll be coming into later in Romans, that though we are rotten to the core, God is going to say, I love you and I wish to save you and bring you salvation. Okay, notice number 6, which is 212c. There's none who does good. There is not even one. Can you see the emphasis now that is placed in this first part of these indictments? The extent of sin, no exemptions. Now, with those, we move to those involving the depth of sin. So the extent, now those involving the depth of sin. And notice that's all a series of metaphors that come down beginning in verse 13. Their throat, next line, their tongues, verse 13, the last line of it, their lips, and verse 14, whose mouth. So it's throat, tongues, lips, and mouth. And of those, it's interesting to note, and we'll simply put it down for memory's sake, God says, say, ah. And let me look at your mouth and down your throat. So the first one is this. As God uses the divine tongue depressor, and he says the throat, and these are all, by the way, expressed metaphorically, the throat is an open grave. I look down your throat spiritually, and I see an open grave. Now, the question of every metaphor is, what does it represent? By the way, this is a quote out of Psalm 5:9. So associate with the throat is an open grave with Psalm 5 and verse 9. Now, there's two possibilities on what the open grave means. Open grave can be used as a metaphor for readiness to swallow victims. Readiness to swallow victims. And let me support that use of the metaphor by reference to Jeremiah 5:16. Jeremiah 5:16. That metaphor can mean, open grave can mean readiness to swallow you, readiness to kill you. It would be God opening your mouth and saying, your spiritual breath slays me, kills me. So chapter 5 of Jeremiah and verse 16. Their quiver, and that is the weapon of the enemy, the quiver, and picture the arrows, is like an open grave. Well, what would the idea be? Is here he stands with his quiver of arrows, and that quiver is like an open grave, because what are the arrows intended to do? The arrows are intended to kill you. They're intended to swallow up victims and make victims. And therefore, that is a possibility. The other possibility, we have an expression for readiness to swallow victims. You got it? What? Yeah. Dog eat dog. Now, granted, there's none of that out there. Don't be deceived. There's no dog eat dog out there. But God says there is. The other idea would be with the when you open a grave, assuming someone to be in it, the idea would be you see corruption and death. There. So either one is a very, very telling metaphor, and both are probably very true. All right, the third, or second, under the depth of sin, going back to Romans 3. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. Now, we can go at two ways here. Their tongues deceive. If we would go back to the Hebrew of Psalm 14, the word deceive is the Hebrew word smooth. And we do use that, don't we? A smooth tongue. Though we might use another idiom a little bit more, we talk about a sugared tongue. Paul put that in Greek. He used the word D-O-L-O-S, dolos, which means fish bait. And it simply means that we are really good and we're really skilled at hooking people with our tongue. And we know exactly what bait to put on the tongue to bring them into our net. It's any tendency to use the tongue to deceive, to use the tongue to create a false impression, use of the tongue to make ourselves look better than we look. And aren't we good at it? Aren't we good at it? Even Christians can be good at it. One of the great ways, in case you haven't learned this yet, one of the great ways to enhance your spiritual image. Would you like to do that? If you want to enhance your spiritual image, let me give you a great way to do it. Just use your tongue to condemn the sins of the person sitting on your right or left. And you look better. And appear to be king of the spiritual mountain. And that does not mean we should approve sin. It does mean that we do use, do we not, all of the time, the tongue. And we use it very often in a deceptive way. And God says, I look at your tongue, and that thing sure is smooth. It sure has a lot of sugar on it. And it looks to me like your tongue is fish bait. Not that any of us have ever manipulated with the tongue. We wouldn't do that. We have always represented everything just as it is. And we've always represented ourselves in speech just as we are. I can do it. My name is Reverend McCauley. And my image goes immediately. Well, I don't know if it goes up anymore or not. There was a time in which it would go up. Now I just may be dad nudges kids and say, don't let him get in your pockets because he'll take your money. But at any rate, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And we could even name the way that you do it. Go right down and name every one of them because it's the thing you're thinking about right now. Okay, the depth. Next, after the depth. 13C. The poison of asps is under their lips. This was taken, and the asp was the Egyptian cobra that had poison sacs in its cheek. That, by the way, let's see, the one about the asps, that also comes out of Psalms, poison of asps, and that's a quote from Psalm 140 and verse 3. And that, I think, is self-explanatory. 4. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That comes out of Psalm 10 and verse 7. Notice how profusely he uses the Psalms. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 140, and now Psalm 10 and verse 7. And I think this probably explains the poison sac in the first part of the verse, or the last part of 13. The poison of asp is on. What poison? Well, the poison that's found in the mouth, which is where the poison sacs were, whose mouth, that is full of cursing and bitterness. A cursing is a malediction. Or malediction, sorry, malediction. You know what the antonym of malediction is? Is what? They often do at the end of a service. Yeah, the opposite of malediction is benediction. Benediction is the wishing of may God bless you, may God keep you, may His hand be upon you. That's a benediction. And I'll let you phrase your own maledictions. In contrast, may God bless you, may God you, and in may His hand be upon you, may His hand crush you. And he says man's mouth is full of this. And then second is the word bitterness, the Greek word pikria. And bitterness was used two ways. It was used literally of a bitter taste. And it was used figuratively for animosity. And I think animosity well expresses the idea of bitterness. Now notice with the next one in verse 15, Paul moves from the mouth or the head area to the feet. And why in verse 15 would the idea of the feet come into the picture? Well, I take it the feet enter the picture because what do they do with the rest of your body? Your body goes where your feet go. So the picture then is moving from mouth to feet, and that's because they bear the whole body. They bear the whole body. You can't make your feet go one way and your body go the rest. I had a wedding yesterday and a groom was very much excited, and he started down a set of steps, and a real agile, athletic looking guy. He just fell all over the place. His feet and his body, you know, went different ways. And you've had that same experience. And therefore, Paul says, look, the whole body is borne about by the feet, and it has to follow where the feet go. Well, where do the feet go? Well, the feet, says, they are swift to shed blood. This, by the way, is taken from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 through 8. The next few verses are taken out of Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. And this is, again, murder. And remember, murder may be by act, and murder can also be by thought or wish. You might want to associate that. Have we ever said, if looks could kill, looks do kill from divine perspective. And that's what he's saying in this particular context. And I know you might say, well, I've never killed anyone. But, and you argue this if you want to, but I like to kind of be bottom line. There's nobody here that hasn't killed someone. I've killed people. I've killed people on the road, haven't you? I've assigned them an eternal place. And we all have. And while that may be somewhat of American idiom, and you don't really wish that, I think it's also true that many times we really have wished that. And wish that another person were dead. People have even been known to kill other people for insurance reasons. Man wouldn't do that, would he? Well, of course he would. And that's the nature that Paul is talking about. It may be true that some of these things are more latent, but they're in the heart of every person, all of us sitting here. They're even in the heart of grandmothers. Okay. Verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their paths. I think that is the best description of history that you can possibly come up with. What is history? History is destruction and misery. And let me explain those two words. Destruction, literally, is a Greek word that means crushed things. Crushed things. There is an area of study that tries to recreate man's history. And it does so by going back and digging up all of these crushed things. What's it called? It's called archaeology. Archaeology is the study of rubbish. Nothing wrong with the field. It's for Bible, it's very enlightening to find what happened down around Jericho and a lot of enlightening things. But basically, what do archaeologists come up with? They come up with a pot that has been crushed. Who crushed the pot? Man. And therefore, you really look at the path of history, and it's a path of crushed things, isn't it? The ruins of Greece, the ruins of Rome, the ruins of Samaria, the ruins of Egypt. What don't we have? Don't we have anything but the ruins of everything? No. All we've got is the ruins of, and whose feet left all the crushed things in their way. And you stop and think of all of the misery that was left through the crushed things of man throughout history. History is really a record of the ruthless crushing of men's feet that leaves behind the wail of misery that is there. Those crushed things, by the way, all belong to what kind of people? Dead people. Some of them crushed by war. Most historians will agree to this, that in the scope of human history, we may have had 200 years of peace. But over and over, why do nations die? Why are they crushed? And all of the ravages that are there. I picked up just a few, three, that are very supportable. Did you know that cannibalism was at one time universal? Did you know that once in the Upper Congo, humans were sold for food? And let's move over to New Britain. Did you know that in New Britain, human flesh was sold in butcher shops? Okay, that's Romans 3. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And then finally, the path of peace. And this can mean either probably the path that leads to peace. The path that leads to peace they have not known. And as we already said, maybe we've had in all of human history 200 years of peace. But you look out there today, and what basically do you see in the world? The Arabs and the Jews are not getting along well. There is conflict. There's even conflict in the United States. There's conflict everywhere you go. And real peace, have we really arrived at it? We have the United Nations to organize it. We talk about peace. We vote for those that are going to bring peace. And yet nobody's ever brought peace, has he? And yet, isn't it amazing how we live in a delusion? We really think the next guy's going to bring peace. Aren't we insane? Absolutely insane with sin. Because we think somehow, some way, man will do it. We'll turn the corner. A new ruler. A new way of thinking. A new something and a new something else. And it never, never, never happens. And all of history testifies to it. But who believes history? Man is an unbelievable optimist about himself. And that's why Romans chapter 3 hits so hard. Because it rips all of that pomp off. And says, let me tell you what you are. Your breath is a foul, stinking grave. You are corrupt to your soul. Your feet carry about your whole body in murder. And that is God's summation. And that is God's verdict. Last and closing, verse 18. The sin involving the source. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And you might want to note that final verse, verse 18, is taken from Psalm 36 and verse 1. Psalm 36 and verse 1. And it really traces man's problem back to his source. Remember, coming out of Proverbs, fear means to respect God and honor Him for who He is. And there is no respect, there's no honor of God before their eyes. And that is the root. We'll come back next time with the defense and deal with it tonight. And then we'll be ready to make some observations and come into the great victory, which is the cross. Father, we're thankful now for all of your grace and goodness to us, and for the salvation of which we are about to study in the cross of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.